You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Hey, y'all. Welcome to Recovery here at Citizens Church. It's good to see you guys tonight. We still have a few people coming in, so why don't we scoot in a little bit to the middle or to the middle. Just pick a way to maybe absorb some of those chairs so that people can find a seat as they come in. And if any of you there in the back would prefer to find a chair, then you're welcome to do that. Hey, I know that we're here for a variety of different reasons, and one of the things that we want as a ministry is to be a very welcoming place. And I don't know all the reasons that may have led you to be here. So I know some of you are getting ready to enter steps. I know some of you may be joining our ministry for the first time. But we are grateful, regardless of what the circumstances are that have brought you in, that we have the opportunity to just be a voice in your life, a voice of hope, and a voice of redemption. And so with that, we want to explain a little bit about the type of ministry that we are. We are a ministry that desires to provide a safe place for men and women to pursue redemption in Christ from the otherwise enslaving interplay of sin and suffering. And so what that means is that if you're a sinner who suffers, which if we're honest with ourselves, would include everyone, that there's a place for you here within recovery. And though our different types of struggles may be different, and the degrees of those struggles are very diverse, that we can all come together in one place with a similar hope. And we are a gospel-centered recovery ministry, which means that our message is centered around the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we talk about the gospel a lot, we talk about Jesus a lot, and that may be familiar to you, and that may not be familiar to you. There may be things about Jesus that you are still skeptical in terms of the claims of Christ, and we want you to know that you're welcome. You're welcome to bring your honest questions. At some point, I hope we have a group here within recovery that's specifically for skeptics. I'm just having a hard time with the claims of Christ, because the church should be that kind of place that welcomes those kind of questions. We are a ministry to the weak, the wounded, the strayed, the lost, the addicted, the afflicted, the abused, the confused. And if you're breathing, you can probably identify with at least one, if not multiple, areas that I just mentioned. Tonight, we are starting our summer series. We just came out of a series called Rebuilding the Walls. We've had series, things like Emotional Troubles. We've had series on reconciliation. We change our series from semester to semester, but over the summer, we bring our curriculum from a related ministry called Steps into recovery. And so tonight we are starting with an introduction to Steps. For the majority of you, well, I don't even want to say that. How many of you are here because you intend on going through Steps in its entirety this summer? Okay, that's a lot of people, right? So yeah, praise God for that. Thank you, Mary. For the rest of us, we are going to become familiar with the Steps content. In other words, you'll hear the teaching, and then we'll process that content in your issue-specific groups. So you'll be auditing Steps. In other words, you'll become familiar with Steps. And if you haven't been through Steps, where I'm guessing a good majority of those who did not raise their hands already have, but maybe that'll be something that'll prompt you to want to take Steps in the fall. That's the next season. It goes summer and then fall. I passed the fifth grade, right? Okay. All right, so tonight, in our introduction, what we are doing, over our summer, we condense what we call our onboarding process, or our on-ramp two steps. During that onboarding process, we have a steps orientation. That's what kicks it off. And then we invite people into recovery. And so what that typically looks like in a normal semester is we could have up to 4 or 5 weeks in recovery, meaning that we'll teach on understanding a person's story, just kind of how to think through your story, because that's one of the things that you do during the onboarding process is you write out your story and you share that story with your mentor. So that's one teaching that we do. We also do a framework for biblical counseling or discipleship. That's another week that we take because we want people to understand the type of counseling that you're entering into when we're going to walk you through steps. We also, the next week, we teach through the elements of a redemptive community. In terms of like, what type of community are you offering here? What type of community does Christ envision for his church to be? Because we want to know the type of community that you're entering into, right? We want you to walk in with your eyes wide open in terms of what it is that we're doing here. And then the next week, we introduce our leaders, and our leaders come up and they share bits of their story and just their involvement here and how God used steps in their life in certain ways, and so you get to know our leaders. And then we break into our small groups, and we do our intro week. All of that, other than the orientation, is happening tonight. So I'm teaching. I tried to introduce some of the ideas in understanding a person's story in the orientation. I'm teaching on biblical counseling and biblical community tonight, and our leaders will introduce themselves in your groups. Our steps groups will remain in this room. So the guys will be on one side, the girls will be on the others. You won't be divided into your actual groups that will start in 2 weeks, but all the guys will be together, all the girls will be together, and you'll have your introductions. That includes you even if you have not registered, okay? We have about 40 spots that are available for steps, and 20 of those have already been registered. So now there are 20 more spots available for summer steps. Okay, so there could be as many as 20 men and 20 women in our groups tonight. Yeah, should be fun, right? We're not gonna get too deep, okay? It's gonna be an introductory type environment. And for the rest of us who go to our issue-specific groups, we'll process what we learned in the teaching. There are similar questions for those of you who are in steps in your steps prep pack that we'll be answering in our issue specific groups, but you're gonna answer those with your mentor, okay? Just to be clear. All right, if you've already registered for steps, we have a book table over here. You can pick up your steps book. If you're mentoring, you can pick up your mentor book. And I think that's enough that I can say at this point before we move into our lesson. I'm sure Catherine will cover more of that with our announcements. Okay. So all this is part of steps prep, understanding a person's story. I'm just going to highlight an idea that we talked about and is an important idea that will be a thread throughout our discipleship process. This idea here is what we call a biblical anthropology. If you think about anthropology, it's mankind in the context in which he exists. Okay, so we're going to start with the center, which is our heart. Okay? The heart, in this sense, is the immaterial part of ourselves. Okay? We have an inner man and we have an outer man. We each have a heart that the Bible calls as the wellspring of our life, and we're going to talk some about that. It is the center of our being. And then we all have bodies. We're physically embodied creatures, right? Everybody in this room is a physically embodied creature, and we live in the context of relationships. So we are socially embedded. We have families that we live in. We come from families. We also live within the context of a society, or a culture. And beyond that, there's a spiritual realm. It's an unseen realm that we can't see, that the Bible describes, but that we're all caught up into, every man, woman, child, and that God is sovereignly enthroned over all of that. So, that picture of a biblical anthropology, what we can say is that there are influences in our life that help shape us. Do you believe that there are shaping influences in your life, both currently and historically? That, like, if in some ways that is part of what makes up your story, because it was part of the shaping influence. Who would say that I wasn't influenced by my family of origin? Okay. Not many of us, all right? I know some of us were raised in adopted families, those kinds of things. But what I'm saying is that the context in which we were raised influences us. I would say that we're influenced biologically. I always use the example of the idea that you probably hear a lot, and that is that I'm hangry, right? Right? What am I communicating? The reason why I'm angry is because I'm what? Hungry. Now, that's actually not true. That's part of the scheme of the enemy that keeps us stuck, but we get the idea that basically, like, if I'm tired, that influences me, okay? Because we are physically embodied creatures. We live within the context of a society. How many heroin addicts are there in a culture that doesn't have heroin? Zero. There's also this cosmic spiritual reality that you may or may not be aware of. And then God is sovereignly enthroned over all of it. Now, what we want to say is that these are powerful influences in our life, but there's more to the story than just these shaping influences. Our hearts are not merely passive, but our hearts actively respond to those influences. And where I may not be responsible for the context of my life and those influences in my life, that I am responsible for what comes out of my heart. I am responsible for what comes out of my heart. So we talk about the idea that we often will say something like, again, you make me angry. You make me so angry. So what am I saying? Who's responsible for my anger? You are. If I say you make me angry, I'm saying you're the cause of my anger. What we say is that you may have given me fertile ground for my anger. In other words, there may be a real injustice. But if I respond in injustice, we were taught on anger a few weeks ago, and the idea that just because there is an injustice done to us does not make our sinful anger okay, our destructive anger okay. And that's what you see in the culture, is injustice begetting injustice, begetting injustice. Okay. So our stories help explain us. In other words, if I go back and I look at my life, just one aspect of my life, we'll just take alcoholism. I'm an insecure kid. That's kind of psychological. That's part of my biopsychosocial footprint. I come from generations of addicts and alcoholics, so there's a generational aspect to that. When I first put alcohol in my body, it was like magic. So biochemically, did it agree with me? Yeah. Does it agree with everybody? No. But it was like the most wonderful thing that I'd ever put in my body. It made me feel like a human. It made me feel like I was on par with other people. And so the footprint that I was given made me ripe for this, but does that make me not responsible for the fact that I continually choose to drink? No, doesn't excuse it. It explains it. And that's why we say if you understand a person's story, that it makes where they are today understandable. Like, if we're ever with somebody and we're like in a judgmental way saying, I don't get you, maybe it's time to take time to understand where they've come from. And I'll say that this is the last thing I'll say about that, hopefully. Whenever I was a methamphetamine addict, I ran around with a group of people and we used to say this. We used to say, well, you just don't know what it's like to have lived the life that I've lived. And I said it a little bit more thug-like at that time. But what was I saying? I was saying that if you've been where I've been, you might do what I do. That's what I was saying. If you've been where I've been, if you understood the story, now people would look at my life and was like, wait, just a second. I mean, like it seemed like you had everything. Well, you don't understand the whole story. Like there might be have been at times material things in my life. There was also times when there was poverty in my life. All of that stuff makes up my story. Okay. And here's the good news. I want you to hear this if you don't hear anything else. My past doesn't have to determine me. Jesus came to redeem our past. To make something that was really broken and make us useful for his kingdom. Like I can remember being in that drug and alcohol treatment center and that man that I called John the Baptist saying, if you will leave the life that you've known and follow God, that is another way of saying if you will repent, if you will leave the life that you've known and follow God, he will use you, and then spelled it out. He invited me into something greater. Did you know that's what God is doing? He's inviting us into something greater than the narrative of our life. That it doesn't have to determine us. That what determined us historically doesn't have to determine us in the future. But we can't get there apart from him. So here we are the next week. That was the first week. Here's the next week of Steps Prep, a framework for biblical discipleship or biblical counseling. I'll tell another, hopefully short story. After I got saved, one of the first things that I noticed is that, or really what was communicated to me is that I had the ability to recognize truth. And what happened, and I think that's true for believers in general, but it just seemed like I had an extra measure. And so I would gravitate towards that truth. Whenever I left treatment, I didn't leave treatment. Whenever I came back home from treatment, I was deeply involved in Alcoholics Anonymous and was deeply involved in Alcoholics Anonymous for about 3 years. And there was a lot of truth there. One of the things that we say about the non-gospel recovery culture is that they have a lot of good things to say, but oftentimes that they are missing the main thing, which at the end of the day is everything, which is Jesus. And so if our program doesn't have Jesus, and Jesus biblically is both the wisdom and the power of God, then what is our program missing? The wisdom of God and the power of God. And so if you're lacking the wisdom of God, then your program becomes foolish and empty at the end of the day. I'm not saying it can't get you sober. I'm just saying that it's lacking in terms of the fullness of what God wants for us. You know, God is a good, he's the good shepherd. He wants to lead us to a good place. He doesn't want to leave us where we're at. And that's why he came into the world, that he loved us like nobody else loves, to win our hearts so that we would pledge our allegiance to him. And we'd say, you and you alone are worthy of us following. And he leads us out. So in that, sorry, I lost my train of thought. I came back and I was praying about how God would use my life. I still had my job in commercial real estate and I felt led to help people professionally. So I decided to go back to school. The first school I went to in my first week, the professor at this university that has a denomination in its name, the professor said, there is no absolute truth and everything is relative. Well, I was a new believer and I was like, well, I know that that's not true. I don't know as a baby believer if I'm going to be able to survive in this academic environment with the pressure of being taught what I know is not true. Like, it just doesn't seem fruitful. So I left there and went to another university that had another denomination in their name. And it was at that university that they encouraged you to incorporate your faith into your work. Like, this can be a part of it, like an add-on. Whenever, and so I went through that program, and honestly, at the end of the day, left that program frustrated, which I always joke is my spiritual gift, frustration. That was supposed to be funny. I left frustrated for two reasons. Number one, because what I learned seemed somewhat empty. It's like, there's just something missing. Now I know what that is now, is the gospel. That's what was missing from it. And here's the thing. So I didn't believe that I could share my faith under licensure unless somebody asked me. And I was like, I don't want to do that. I don't want to be hindered by sharing the only hope that I have with other people because of a licensure. And so I didn't pursue counseling initially. The other thing is I was frustrated in the confusion because most of my professors were Christian counselors. Most of my professors were Christian counselors. And here's what I would tell you. It doesn't matter if a person is a Christian giving you counsel. That doesn't make it Christian counseling. And it doesn't matter if you add a Bible verse and a prayer to it. That doesn't make it Christian counseling. What makes counseling Christian is that it is centered around the person and work of Christ. Every counselor is leading you somewhere. And if they are not leading you to Christ, they are leading you someplace that is less than where God would have his people have you be led. That doesn't make sense, but I think you get the idea. And so I left frustrated. Now, instead, I wound up at this church, and I felt called by God. I didn't know why, and I began to pray, like, how do you want to use me in this church? I had, you know, done different things, student ministry, parking lot ministry, sports team ministry. It was a big church. Home group ministry, all these different ministries. And so I had, in the short 3 years, but he laid on my heart, basically, a ministry to the weak, the wounded, the strayed, the lost, the addicted, the afflicted, the abused, the confused. A recovery ministry. And so the church that I was at the time was the Village Church. It was brand new. It was actually probably still called Highland Village First Baptist Church. And there was this fiery young pastor there that was preaching to the brokenness of people. And guess who came? Broken people. Now what are we going to do with the broken people that are coming? Because we're supposed to be a welcoming place. Say, come as you are. It's okay not to be okay. How are we going to then disciple these men and women in the gospel? And so we started this recovery ministry. And in the very first week of that recovery ministry, there was a man who was doing actual biblical counseling as a social worker down the street, like a mile from the church. That's God's providence. Like, you look at the train wreck of my life, the poor decisions that I made, the things that not only that I did, but things that were done too. I mean, like, you take all of that, and God sees that, and he's providential in that. He's going to say, I'm going to take that, and one day I'm going to redeem that, and he's going to be mine, and I'm going to use him as an instrument to other people, to other broken people. And I'm just an ordinary addict, and God does extraordinary things with ordinary people. And maybe you think, well, I'm not all that. Or maybe you think you are all that. I don't know. But used to think that I was all that until God broke me. And then I was like, oh, I'm not all that. And he used all of that. He's providential over that. Even my pain points and my poor decisions and running away from him and misleading other people to say, there's a day coming. Now, when that man came into our ministry, he basically taught what I'm about to teach you. He said that biblical counseling is rooted in the scriptures, aimed at the heart, with the gospel of Jesus Christ, exhorting the greatest command. Now, if you are in steps, then that's all in your steps packet. And so I'm going to give a summarized version of that. But the detail of that can either be found in your packet, or if you're in recovery, you can listen to past messages on that. So the first thing we need to understand is that biblically, we're talking about rooted in the scriptures. Why rooted in the scriptures? Biblically, there are two sources of wisdom. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians that they're actually in conflict with one another. And they call it the wisdom of man versus the wisdom of God, or the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. And it says that what is wisdom to man is foolishness to God, and what is wisdom to man is foolishness to God, and what is wisdom to God is foolishness to man. So God looks at the wisdom of men and says, that's never going to work. You don't fully understand the problem. The problem's way bigger than what you can solve. And the wisdom of man is going to look at the wisdom of God and call it foolish. Okay? So we need to understand what it is that we're talking about when we're talking. If these are incompatible, it's like oil and water. You cannot mix these two things. For those of you who are like counseling students or whatever, then I'll talk to you for a minute. To try to combine the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God is a theological error called syncretism. It's a type of integration. Now, there's a paper on the back, for those of you who are interested, on a healthy type of integration, which is basically God calls us to interpret our reality through his word. Okay? So observation, what we can see, we are to interpret that through the revelation of God. That is good practice. That is a healthy kind of integration. A theological error type of integration is trying to merge the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God and try to blend them and to try to offer that in counseling and call it Christian counseling or whatever it may be. Or to try to introduce that in the church is not something we want to do. We do not want to water down the message of the gospel by offering what at the end of the day is the wisdom of man. So, what is the wisdom of man? It is a counterfeit or an alternative way of understanding our reality. So there is a biblical worldview as informed by God's word. And what that leads us to is to live in God's world, God's way. And then there is a counterfeit. There is a alternative way that is beckoning to the culture to say, no, you can live in the world your way. It's trying to live in the world your way. See, God has wired the universe to function in a certain way, in glory, in a glorious way. And to try to operate in that universe independent of God is foolishness. To try to do it your own way is foolishness. To have it your way, right, is what the culture says. The world is your oyster as if it's ours. No, the world is God's. And he's wired it in a certain way. And to try to operate outside of his way is to be in dissonance. And it's to try to operate in his world in a way that'll never be fruitful. So if we look at, for example, Genesis 3, or Genesis 1 through 3, we should say, in Genesis 2, there is a tree. It's in the midst of the garden. God has already said, eat of the trees in the garden, just don't eat of this one tree. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So to eat of this tree, he says, surely you will die. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? That's a bad thing. It's unwise, it's foolish to eat of the tree. It's going to kill you. So is God trying to preserve their lives or trying to hinder their lives? Do you know what the enemy does? He stands on the outside of what God says and he says, hey, it's better out here. You're missing out. You know what'll really enhance life? It's to live outside of God's design. And then it leads to unfruitfulness because you can't live in God's world your way and live a fruitful life. You can have nice things. You can have a successful career. You might even be able to be a good mom. But it's not going to be the type of fruitfulness that is life-giving. All right. So, you have the wisdom of the world as represented by the serpent. The serpent is going to reinterpret their reality. First thing he's going to do is he's going to attack God's word. Did God really say? Come on, everybody's doing it. Did God really say? And then he attacks God's character. You can't trust God. He doesn't have your best interests at heart. He's withholding from you. And then he begins to twist. He says, you will not surely die. There's uncertainty in Eve's response, and he uses that as an opportunity to pounce on her. And then Eve uses her reason. It's good for food, delight for the eyes, and desire to make one wise. And so she ate. And then what did her husband do? Protect her? Interrupt? Intervene? No, he just follows right after her. And then everything begins to unravel. What's the enemy's desire? To unravel your life, to kill, steal, and destroy. God pursues the man and the woman, begins to ask them questions. They come honestly before God, and God preaches the gospel to them. There's a way back. There's a coming redeemer, a man born of a woman who will come and crush the serpent's head, and he will come and redeem a people back to God. All right, so here's a summary statement. Observation, apart from revelation, has limitations. Observation, apart from revelation, has limitations because it's based in speculation. When we don't have God's word to correctly interpret our reality, then we'll begin to speculate, we'll begin to theorize in terms of how to find happiness and satisfaction in life. And it'll all be apart from God. Can you see how that might be so empty? How the enemy, that's what the enemy wants. And here's the thing, any counselor that is counseling you to find that apart from God is not leading you to the fullness of what the gospel offers. But here's what I know. We've got counselors in this room, and that may not be the practice that you're in. You may not be a biblical counselor. You may be helpful. I thank God for you. I thank God that you have the heart to minister to people and to want to be able to help people. I think just like a doctor who's offering physical help, you can say, hey, I can help you with some cognitive rearrangement here, but there's so much more than what I'm able to. Every counselor should be saying that, saying, I can't fix you, but I know one who can. What I can do is very limited compared to what he can do. All right, so two distinctives of biblical counseling. Number one is this. Who are we going to look to for wisdom? Are we going to look to God or to man? And the scriptures say that if we look to man, it says, cursed is the man who trusts in man, who makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the desert and will not see any good come. He will live in the stony wastelands of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. It will not be fruitful. When we put our trust in ourselves, in some other man, in some other theory. Has anybody tried that? How'd that go? Did it lead to the fullness of life? I'm guessing not, or we probably wouldn't be in this room, right? Okay. But blessed is the man who trusts the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He will be like a tree planted by the water, whose roots go deep by the stream, is not anxious in the year of drought, does not cease to yield fruit. That in the midst of difficult circumstances, there's a root-fruit relationship. That if I'm rooted in self, guess what's going to come out of me? Selfishness. Pride. Independence. Unfruitfulness, which we'll see in a lot of different ways. But if I'm rooted in God, the kind of fruit that comes in as I trust him in the midst of is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. That whenever I'm not displaying that fruit, it's saying that I'm rooted in the wrong place. God does not promise that he will immediately take us out of our difficulties. What he does promise is that he can change us in the midst of our difficulties. That we can become a light in a dark place. That's amazing. So out of the heart comes thoughts, feelings, emotions, behaviors. What secular therapy typically does is it focuses on the symptoms rather than getting to the heart of the problem. Focuses on symptoms. Now, the symptoms can help us to understand what's going on in the heart. Okay, so I'm not saying to discount those completely. But if the heart of the problem is a problem of the heart, here's what I know. And the problem with my heart is that I have a problem called sin. Can therapy save me from my sin? No. Can a counselor save me from my sin? No. The only person that can save us from our sin, can working a program save us from our sin? No. Jesus can save us from our sin. That he came to rescue us. And so he comes in this next one to intervene at the level of the heart. He wins our hearts. We always say that if nothing changes, nothing changes. If our hearts aren't changed, and I can't change my own heart, if that means that I am desperate for him to change my heart. So sociologists typically try to change things at the level of society with social reform, legal reform, education reform, etc. But that has limitations. Why? Because it's made up of broken people with sinful hearts. I can go to family therapy, and I can learn better communication skills, and I may be able to communicate my points better. I might be able to listen better. But does that change my heart? No. One of the things that we might say is that you can go, and there's actually, it can look prettier. Like, I can communicate better, I can listen better, but it is like rearranging the furniture on the deck of the Titanic. Does it look prettier? Can we play music on that Titanic? But where is it headed? It's going down. Because we need God to rescue us. And so a psychiatrist or a doctor can intervene with medication, but like I said, that has limitations. Like, how long can a doctor preserve your life? 80, 90, 100? Has limitations. But a doctor who is giving you medication saying, but I know one who can preserve your life eternally, that you'll have a resurrected body and you'll live forever with God in a place that is not broken. The greatest command, and we'll end with this, we won't get to the elements of a redemptive community tonight, but the greatest command says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So if we believe that the commands of God are good, this is where the fullness of life is found. To love God with everything you've got, like every bit of you. And there is, why would we love God, right? And that's where the gospel comes in, because he loved us, because he died for us. He laid his life so that we might have life, that he's worthy of our worship. So the thing that sits in the first place in your heart, the thing that you love the most, is the thing that you worship. And if it's anything other than God, that's called idolatry. And it will not sustain you. When I was an alcoholic, it was alcohol. When I was a methamphetamine addict, it was methamphetamines. It can be sex, it can be your job, it can be your kids, it can be whatever under the creation. It does not matter that anything that sits in the place that you were created for him, you were created by him and for him, will rob you of life, not give you life. It's like the thing that gets you up in the morning. And what we want to do within this ministry is to cultivate in us the worship of God. That's the kind of community. We want to disciple people into the fullness of what God has, a place where we can be honest about our idolatry, and be honest about where we're at, that this is not a place that is here to condemn people, but to welcome people to be honest about where their hearts are, about where we find ourselves. So in a couple of weeks, when you guys are in week one of Steps, it's going to be in your closed groups. It's going to be, where are you? Like, where are you before God? Where are you in life? And God meets us where we're at, not where we're supposed to be. So we can come in and we can pretend, or we can be brutally honest about where we're at. And I believe that as we are brutally honest about where we're at, God is extremely merciful and gracious and wants to meet us there. So, in terms of a ministry, we are a ministry that welcomes people in their brokenness, but does not want to leave people in their brokenness, that we want to provide a safe place. Do you know what's destructive? Sin. Fundamentally, that's what destroys people. And so we want to be a place that welcomes people in their sin, but then helps lead them out of their sin, because Sin is destructive. It will destroy your life. It will destroy the lives of others. And trying to live independently from God is by nature sin. It's trying to live in God's world our way. So the last thing that I want to say to you is that God has you here for a reason. And we love that He has you here. When I was in the most broken place in my life, God showed up as a loving God who had a message. And that message is that your life doesn't have to be determined by your past, by what it's looked like in the past. It can be different. But that difference is not predicated on my ability to be able to change myself, but to believe that He has something better and to be caught up in that something better. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for these men and women. I thank You that that You've brought them into a place that is not a perfect place. It's made up of sinners, but the sinners that this is made up of are also striving to put to death and to run after You and to be honest and to, Lord, I'm just so thankful for gospel-centered community that helps put the guardrails on my life that keeps me from returning from where I came from. And I'm forever grateful for that. I'm forever grateful for Your Son touching my life in a miraculous way. And so would You be working among us? Would You be speaking to the hearts of those that You've gathered here tonight? Would You be ministering, and would You bring glory to Yourself in bringing about change? It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.